May the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Yesterday we spoke about the beauty of Orthodoxy. And I hope it opened your eyes a little bit to that which we sometimes take for granted. And made you realize how much we have to be thankful for. For Orthodoxy does not exist in a vacuum. Because I think sometimes when we talk about orthodoxy, we use it as an abbreviation. But it's not actually orthodoxy. We are talking about Orthodox Christianity. That's the concept. Orthodoxy is not a sect in itself. Orthodoxy is not a philosophy in itself. Orthodoxy is not a way of thought or life in itself. All it is the way we live our Christianity and can never be divided or separated from our Christianity. So when we talk about Orthodoxy, we talk about Orthodox Christianity. And you must realize how fortunate we are, first of all, to be Christians. We quite often ask ourselves, what happens to non-Christians? And we go through a lot of thought and a lot of dilemma about, well, what happens to them and what is God going to do with them? What if they haven't been preached to? All of these things. And we don't realize in the midst of all this that we forget how blessed we are. And rather than thinking about what's going to happen to them, let's think about what's going to happen to us. And maybe if we live our Christianity right, then we will become a vessel and a means by which they can receive the Christian message. They can see us. They can see that light. God is glorified by them, and they will see him. So the first thing we need to realize is that we're very fortunate to be Christians. We're very fortunate to have this Orthodox Christianity that we live. And what we spoke about yesterday was that beauty of Orthodoxy, that trueness to the Church of the Apostles, that first church, the unchanging nature of Orthodoxy. And especially in the Coptic Church now, not only do we have that unchanging nature of Orthodoxy, we also have a faithfulness and a dedication to the Church that has come in a very particular way. First of all, through our fathers of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries as teachers of the Christian world, and also as our fathers of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, and thereafter as leaders and teachers of the ascetic world. So we have two great foundations of theology and monasticism and asceticism coming together. We have a faithfulness. What is so beautiful about it, what is so exceptional, is our holding on to Scripture, our trust in Scripture, our reliance on Scripture as the inspired Word of God. The tradition, the holy tradition, the teaching of the fathers, the handing down of tradition through the succession of teaching as well as through apostolic succession, through generations, so that what we have today is very much what they had in the first church. Again, not being neither extreme nor reactionary, but being true to the message in a way that pleases the heart of God and in a way that is true the teachings of Scripture as we receive them. The faith, the asceticism, the praise and prayer, our constant praise and prayer. I always tell people when I speak that in the Coptic Church in particular, when we stand and pray, our prayers really remind us of heaven and really remind us of everlasting life, because they go on and on and on and on, giving us an indication of what everlasting life is going to be. But in our minds, if we're standing there excluded from it, if we're standing there separated from it, it feels like it's on and on and on. But if we are there entrenched, absorbed, we don't want it to end. How could someone who stands before God, who stands before God, want to leave his presence? And that is what praise and worship is about. It is about standing in the presence of God. And also the authenticity of everything. The authenticity of the teaching, the authenticity of the message, the authenticity of life. So, in a world like the world we're living in today, what is the importance of orthodoxy? Why should we even think about sharing our orthodoxy? First of all, we need to share something that has authenticity. People want things that have roots, because that which is without roots, as the seeds that fell by the wayside, grow for a while, then shrivel up and they die. And we see lots of other faiths and even some Christian sects and so-called Christian sects that grow for a while, then fall away, then grow for a while, then fall away, and then churches that come together, then split up, then come together again, then split up again. Dynamics that, you know, because I'm exposed to this within lots of ecumenical dealings, I see it all the time. But at the same time, you see a church, like our church, that has been here since the first century. We have experienced much persecution. We have experienced many changes. The rule of Egypt has changed, from the Greeks to the Romans, to the Turks, to British occupation, to the presence of the French, to the Islamic entrance in the 7th century, all of that, it's all changed. But what has stayed firm? The church. What has stayed firm within Christian, within Egyptian culture, Egyptian lifestyle, is the church. The church hasn't changed. Political systems have come and gone. Ethical systems have come and gone. Political rule has changed. Even the pharaonic presence comes in and out of focus at times. But what has always remained there? The church. So that authenticity, that those roots are important. The second thing is that we can express within our Orthodox Christianity a love of Christ and a Christianity that is free of hype, that is free of just emotive outbursts that elevate and then deflate and come crashing down. People think that that's, you know, a very subdued nature of Orthodoxy. That's not subdued. That is what being Christ-like is about. It is about being humble and lowly, but at the same time being strong and faithful. It's both. You yourselves know you can't be euphoric all the time. You can't always be on a hype. It doesn't work. You become very, very excited, but then with time it dies down. But within our tradition and our Orthodox Christianity, you see a very level-headed, firm approach to faith and to worship and to praise, which is excited at times and subdued at times, reaches high points at times and comes back down to a firm base at others. So we are moderate, but at the same time passionate. And we've got to remain passionate. We've got to remain true to that faith, excited by the message. Look, why is it that a lot of non-Orthodox churches will have people who are excited about Christ? Because sometimes we don't see with eyes that which we should be excited about. And that is that God took flesh, came down for us. He came down for me, for you. That's an orthodox message. That may sound to you like it's unorthodox. There's nothing unorthodox about it. That's scriptural. That's true. Our fathers have written about it, have taught about it, and we teach about it today. We today are the children of the apostles. And so as they were mandated and sent out, so are we mandated and sent out with a responsibility and a burden. It's a burdensome responsibility. We've got to do something about it, because if we don't, we're falling short. In the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 16, verse 15, our Lord said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was their instruction. We also look at the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. You can see a very clear message of our Lord saying, go, go and tell people, don't just sit around. I haven't told you so you can sit back. You should go and you should speak and you should proclaim and you should testify. For this is a truth that I have given you. I have come to give it to you personally. In the past, I have sent you scribes and prophets and righteous men and women. But now I have come to tell you personally, that you may go out and spread that message. And again we read in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24, verses 46 to 48. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things." You are witnesses to these things. Why was it necessary? That this message should be preached to all nations. We don't have some kind of, you know, business on the side that's called orthodoxy, where we're pushing our own product. What we're doing in orthodoxy, Orthodox Christianity, is we're telling people about Christ. And how we see him, and how we live with him, and how we worship him, and how we pray to him, and how we perceive him, and how we one day want to be with him in his everlasting kingdom. So, just in these three passages, you can see a very clear message. Go out and tell. Go out and preach. Go out and witness. Now, we here in this room are not exempted from that. Because there's another important concept. And our Lord always spoke about light. In the Gospel of St. John, chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So there's an importance of that light being in the world. And he went on to say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That shows that really there's no option for our Lord. There was no option but to be effective. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Not, well, as long as I'm in the world, sometimes I'm the light, sometimes I'm not. As long as I am here, as I'm amongst you, I am that light. And we must be the same. As long as we are in the world, we must be the light of the world. We must be that light and that salt that changes the world. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, our Lord speaks, saying, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now, we've read that verse tens, probably hundreds of times. But there's one point I want to bring to your attention out of this verse. Our Lord starts by saying, "You are the light of the world." A city that is built, set on a hill, cannot be hidden. And the words "cannot" are important. No matter how much you try, they cannot be hidden. There is no option but then for them to be visible. We in this world are not called to some kind of segregated, marginalized presence. We are to be those cities set on a hill. We are to be those lamps on a lampstand. We need to be sources of that light. And we have no option. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as you are in the world, you are the light of the world. As long as you are in the world, you are that city built on a hill, and you are that light from that city that gives light to everybody who sees it. Let your light so shine before men. So we have a responsibility to let our light shine. And why is that? Because when we go on to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Why do we need to be a light in the world? Because the world today is so full of darkness. It is so full of the shadow of death. It is so full of alienation. It is so full of violence. It is so full of immorality, infidelity. It's so full of all the things that cover up that light of God. Although that light came into the darkness, we personally must be that light. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." As Christians, as Orthodox Christians, as Coptic Orthodox Christians, we have a mission, and that is to bring light into a world that wants to live in darkness, that wants to maintain its existence in darkness because, as we read here, the deeds are evil. And it's well and good for us to say, well, yeah, they're bad because they want to live in darkness, but we're guilty of the same thing. We're guilty of the same thing. We live in the darkness of sin as well. So we see from all this that we are his disciples. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in me, you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Because we have disciples, because we know the truth, because we've received the truth, because we have the church, because we have scripture, because we have tradition, because we have teaching, because we have all of these things, we have received the truth. And what should this truth do? This truth should set us free. Free from darkness, free from captivity of sin, free from servitude, free from all of these things. You may think, well, you know, where is orthodoxy? Well, here's all that orthodoxy. Where does orthodoxy come into this? This is orthodoxy. This is the teachings of our fathers. People think of orthodoxy as, you know, some strange thing where I'll come and say, no, you've got to pray all day and you've got to fast all day. But praying and fasting and liturgies and sacraments are all part of a means to an end. And that end is our testifying to the world and bringing light into the world. That sacramental reality that our Lord has left for us in our church, that oneness with Him, through the chrismation and the coming upon us of the Holy Spirit, through the Eucharist and our taking His body and His blood, that oneness that then allows us through the sacrament again of repentance and confession to be cleansed and purified on a regular basis because we fall into sin on a regular basis. That allows us to be that light and that salt and to bring forth that light and that salt in the world. So we need to abide in Him as His disciples. And we must minister. We must minister. We have no option. We have no option but to proclaim. We have no option but to witness. We have no option but to go out and tell the whole world. Gospel of St. John again, chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, me, they will persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you in my name's sake, because they do not know who sent me. We'll go out and we'll try to witness. If they have accepted the word of our Lord, they will accept our word, and some have. If they rejected His word, they will reject ours, and some will. And we'll be persecuted, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because we have that responsibility, that fundamental responsibility of having to witness, and having to go out, and having to show His light. We are the children of Saints Athanasius, Anthony, and Mark. We are the children of the teachers of the church, the theologians. We need to learn what they have said that we may proclaim it to the world. And people talk about theology and they think, once you say theology, people will shut down. They don't want to hear about it, because theology is dry, boring stuff. We want real Christianity. We want real life. It is real life. Of course it's real life. What, theology? It tells me that God is true, that God is faithful. Theology, it tells me that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is God incarnate. Theology, it tells me that He was born, that He died and He rose. That is theology. That is the theology of our church. That is the dogma of our church. We can't keep living at a superficial level and be that roadside where the seeds are thrown and they sprout up a little bit and they die. We have to be rich soil that takes those seeds, that absorbs them, and it keeps them in, keeps that teaching and those words in, until one day they break free and they grow. And once they appear to the world, they then see our fruits. That's what it's about. It's about us showing fruits through our lives. And we have the means. We have the teachers. So we should learn. We have the fathers of the church and of monasticism throughout history. St. Anthony, St. Macarius, St. Pachomius, all of these fathers. All of these fathers who have given us ways of living. All of these fathers who have showed us that there is a better life. By going into the wilderness, they became a light. People may think that, you know, by going into the wilderness, they hid away. By going into the wilderness, they put their light on the lampstand. They became that city on the hill. Those fathers, those teachers, those ascetics, they were special. Of course they were special. But we're special too. They did nothing of their own accord. They worked by the grace of God within them. And we too have the same grace of God working within us. We too have the same Holy Spirit within us. Who is to say in this generation that there won't be other Athanasius? Or there won't be other Anthony? Who is to say in this day that there won't be others who will proclaim the word of God and witness to him? We've received so much. We've received so many things through our church. We've received depth of learning. We've received depth of understanding. What I've spoken to you so far, I have intended to be a little practical method of how you can spread your orthodoxy. If you go to someone who's non-orthodox, and you start talking about three-hour liturgies, and all-night vigils, and some kind of Coptic archaic language, and all of these things, are you going to win them? Are you going to win them to orthodoxy? Give them the message of God. And then say, listen, this is orthodoxy. This is orthodoxy. I was speaking to one of the fathers in LA just before I came here. And he was saying, how do we demonstrate the writings of the fathers to young people? They switch off. Once you say St. Cyril, they just switch off. St. Athanasius, they switch off. They don't want to hear. We need to give people the message first. So by the way, you know, there's this wonderful concept of, you know, God, as in Scripture, taking flesh and coming down because he loved us so much. And he loved me so much and loved you so much that he left all and he died and rose. You know what? That's orthodoxy. Because that hasn't changed. We still believe in the incarnation, as our fathers have taught us. We still believe in the death and resurrection, as our fathers have told us. We still believe in the sacramental reality of the Eucharist, as Scripture and our fathers have told us, all of those things. This is what we need to show into the world. In terms of practical evangelism, however, we cannot spread that message if we ourselves are void of knowledge. How can we give something we don't have? How can we explain something we don't understand? How can we ask people to live something we're not living? So the first is we need to learn. We need to learn about our church and our faith and our dogma. We need to learn about everything that we do. It's well enough to shut off and say, no, this is boring. That would be fine if you're 15, 16, because you can grow out of it. If you have the same attitude today, there's a problem. You are young men and women now, who have a responsibility to know and to understand. I'm sure many of you are servants. I'm sure many of you will be fathers and mothers in the coming years. I'm sure you work, and in your workplace, you will witness on some occasions. But what are you going to say if you don't know? And you know that in this world today, you're not just going to be challenged by other Christians, you're going to be challenged by other faiths. Do you have any idea? Shouldn't we learn? And once we learn, however, and there is a tendency, and please bear this warning, Because there is a tendency within people, within Orthodox churches, to start learning theology and dogma and stop it there. Theology and dogma are not meant as a science. They are meant to be lived. Theology and dogma are not just methods of information, because then we become very proud and arrogant sometimes about knowing. Now, yes, I know Athanasius' formula. I had discussions with young people saying, well, you know, what do you think of, you know, what Cyril said in this matter? And there isn't the slightest sense of being meek and lowly. There isn't the slightest sense of denying oneself. There isn't the slightest sense of being humble. Christianity is meant to be lived, not just to be taught. So once we learn, we need to live our faith. And in living our faith, we will then start to share it. But prayer for me becomes something natural. When someone comes up to you and says, you go to liturgy every week, and you spend, what, 2-3 hours there? What do you do? And in your own mind, you're thinking, yeah, I know, what a bore. I don't believe I still do this. You know, I used to go because my parents gave me a hard time. Now I've got some really bad condition where I, you know, have this personality disorder where I just have to go. I don't want to go. Don't ask me why I'm going. What's it any of your business anyway? And we start to become reactive. And we start to take things in a matter of, no, no, it's fine, it's wonderful, it's my church, it's great. And, but inside of me, I don't believe that. I need to live it first. Before I give that message, I need to live it. I need to understand it. We will never, ever understand everything. But we need to start at least taking steps towards understanding. We need to start taking steps towards living what we understand. Now, most people are going to be attracted to you not because you know things, but because they're going to see the light of God in you. They're going to see visions of that light. They're going to see Christ in you. And then they're going to say, what's different about this person? What's different about you? I can see this peace in your life. I can see this serenity. I can see this depth. I want some of it. Because everyone in the world today wants serenity. People, you know, do aromatherapy. They go and sit on mountains. They do all kinds of things to attain peace. But the peace of the world is very short-lived. What they're going to really find comfort in is the peace that our Lord promised his disciples that he would give and no one would take away from them, and the joy that he promised he would give and no one would take away from them. His peace, not the peace of the world. So once we start living all that is in our church, when you stand and pray, really stand and pray. And people will see the results of that prayer in your life. And then if you really believe, you'll be able to invite them and say, why don't you come and join me? But if I'm embarrassed of what I'm doing, if I'm embarrassed of my church, how am I ever going to take someone to go and see? See what wonderful things. You know, the Samaritan woman who ran once she had met Christ and said, come and see. Are we in that same situation where we have been touched and we say, come and see? You know, young people, children sometimes, they live a very superficial life because of their age, because of the level of their maturity. And they will sometimes be very embarrassed to take friends home because they're embarrassed of their home or where they live, or they're embarrassed of their parents or their brothers and sisters, or something like that. How many of us have that same feeling towards our church? But if we actually live it, if we look at it, what it really is, if we look for that wonderful jewel, we'll be able to say, listen, I've got this beautiful jewel. I am so excited about it. I want you to come and see it with me. Come on to share it with you. That only starts by us appreciating it. That only starts by us loving it. And then we'll be able to share it with others. First and foremost, in learning, living, and sharing, we have to explain this point that I have made time and time again today. And that is to explain Orthodox Christianity, not just Orthodoxy. Why do you stand and pray for that many hours, or praise for that many hours? Why do you use hymnology? Because we love God so much that we sing about everything. We vocalize it. We put music that is expressive, that expresses the joy at times of joy and the sorrow at times of sorrow, that expresses excitement in the ministry and in the mystery, and then sometimes solemnness at times when we should be solemn. If we don't understand and live all that, how are we then to explain it to others? How many of us in the liturgy stand there and look at our watches and wait and see, you know, when it's going to finish? There's one group of girls that that I was serving at the church when I was as a priest. And I'd say, you know, when did you come in? When did you arrive? They said, I came at, you know, about 10 o'clock to the liturgy. You know, what part were you at? You know, I came in at that page 350. What's page 350? Is it the prayer of reconciliation, or is it or is it the anaphora, or is it the institution of the mystery, or is it the litanies, or is it the confession? What is it? How many of us, you know, measure where we are by what page we're on, and which bit Abuna says and we like, but we really don't understand what's being said, and we don't try to live it? We've got to live it. And then demonstrate it to others. Because others are there seeking. They want to know. There is such a yearning in the world now for spirituality. The time is right for Orthodox Christianity to shine in the world. Because people have done everything. They've done all the superficial stuff. They've done all the hype. They've done all the jumping up and down. It doesn't last. People now are looking for depth. People now want what is mystical, what is mysterious. You know, whether it's the kids watching The Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter or, you know, Buffy the Vampire Slayer. You know, or all of these things. It is all so much a part of what is mystical and mysterious, and what don't we understand? And people are looking for it, and they're looking for this, looking for the spells and the smoke and the darkness. That is so sinister. Why don't we provide for them a spirituality that is not sinister? A spirituality that is blessed and beautiful. When I stand in the midst of the church with the icons depicting the kingdom of God and the saints in paradise, the altar and the royal doors, the throne of God, the priests and the deacons dressed in white symbolizing the angels around the throne, the incense filling the church that is symbolic of the raising of the prayers of the saints, the hymnology that is indicative of the beautiful hymnology of heaven. Is that what I feel? Because if that's what I feel, and if I can explain that to people, And if you can say what I just said to you now, to them, from your heart, really believing it, then how could they not be tempted? How can people not say, yeah, you know, even if just out of interest, yeah, I want to come and see. Yeah, I'd like to. If I don't live it, if I'm not excited by it, if I'm not moved by it, I can't demonstrate it. But people there are yearning. They want what we have. Evangelism doesn't just start on the outside world. We follow the same concept that our Lord said to his disciples in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that we should start with Jerusalem first. And that's starting in our own homes. What is the orthodox concept of the family, of the home, of marriage? How many of us sit back and, you know, not us really, because it doesn't apply to me, but it may apply to you. But you know, why do we have to marry Coptic Orthodox people? Well, I really wish I wasn't Coptic Orthodox, and I wish my parents were Egyptian, because I didn't have to please them, didn't just have to marry someone who's Coptic. And to us, it's a burden. Why can't they just go out there in the wide world and choose anyone? Because the concept of family is very different. The concept of family is about the church in your home. And if you don't have someone who's going to be part of that church in your home, there will never be that blessing in the home. For us, marriage is a sacrament. The prayers that we have are not just of a symbolic union, but the Holy Spirit comes upon the bride and the groom, and they no longer are two, but one. And that is essential. It's not just important, it's not just favorable, not just well preferable, it's essential. How can we have a church at home if we're not speaking the same language spiritually? If we're not on the same page spiritually? What happens to the children later on? You have been entrenched in the church, and as much as you sit back and say, you know, I really don't want to be here, you're here today. And you're here today because your parents, and your families, and your churches, and your church, all of these have put so much effort into you as individuals, keeping you close to God and keeping you close to the reality of salvation. What happens to your children if you're not going to take this seriously? When it comes to marriage, you know, again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, you know, only Coptic Orthodox Egyptian people are good. Because I have baptized people into the church for marriage, and they have been wonderful. But only when it's taken seriously. Because when you speak to this other person, this potential spouse, and you say, listen, hang on, this is what's important to me, this is my life. Not just, well, it's a formality. That's a type of witnessing to others. That's a type of witnessing. Because if he or she doesn't take you seriously, they will never take your church seriously, never take your faith seriously, never take your life seriously. Baptism of a person who's coming into the church is not merely a formality. It has to be someone who really believes, who's really going to buy into this, who's really going to take part of it, who's really going to be part of it. And this is going to be a blessing for you and for them, and for your home, and for your children, and for all of that. Why? Because you start living this church that is in your home, and your evangelization starts in Jerusalem, with your husbands and wives and your children, and those who are around you. It's not enough for us to go to work and proclaim Christianity at work, and tell people how good Christianity is, and sit there and witness, and then go home and do nothing. We have to start witnessing and explaining and showing people at home. and showing them why. Why do we do this? Why do we believe in it? Why do we think it's important? We have a lot to be proud of. I'm not talking about worldly pride. I'm not saying, yeah, I'm better than everybody else or you're better than everybody else, because I think we covered that yesterday. Arrogance and self-righteousness have no place in Christianity. But when I say I have something to be proud, it's like a young boy being proud of his dad. Wow. Look how much he loves me. Look how strong he is. Look how much he's given me. Look at this beautiful house that we live in. Look at this nice car we drive. And that's what we need to look at. Look at our Father and say, wow, look at my Heavenly Father. Look how strong He is. Look how gracious and loving He is. Look at this beautiful world that we live in. Look at this wonderful church that He's given me as a vehicle to get me through my life. The ship of salvation that takes me into that harbor of safety and peace in which I can share in that oneness with Him forever. We have that to be thankful for. And we have that to share, because we are children of our Heavenly Father. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't just stop at receiving. Whether it's giving to your brothers and sisters within the church, to giving to your children in the service, or your children at home in the future, whether it be giving to people outside, freely you have received, freely give. Give that message. Give what you have received. Pass on that learning. Pass on everything you've seen. Because if it's made a difference in your life, it will make a difference in the lives of others. And if we love all, then we want all to share in the same blessing we have. I want to conclude by reading with you a passage from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 15 to 18. St. Paul says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you in some points, as reminding you, because of this grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, and to make the Gentiles obedient." He felt the urge that he had to write. He felt the burden of ministry, the burden of spreading the word, the burden of proclaiming and witnessing to all. And we have that same burden. The church, if you have received in your lives, the church that you are taken into as the body of Christ, and you as members, people out there are starving. They need to be fed. People out there are thirsty. They need to be quenched. People out there are lonely. People out there are living in darkness and the shadow of death. You have all of this in your church. With the beautiful sacramental life, with the beautiful ritual and liturgical life, with the richness of praise and worship, with the sacraments that become so much a part of us. These are all things that most definitely have a role in our lives. Freely have received, freely give. Proclaim that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Be that city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. People must see you and see Christ in you. And this is the first point. When they start talking to you, they see the Orthodox Christian roots that are within you. Be that light in the world that brings light into the darkness. But people, having seen that light, give glory to your Father in heaven. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Take a moment, please, to absorb that. What's that question? Any questions or comments? Yes. What about it? Well, absolutely, and that's why I started by saying that people need to see God within us first. Because if they don't see Him within us, they're not going to see anything else. That's why I also said that when we spoke about the saints Athanasius and St. Anthony, St. Mark, all of these people, they were righteous people and they were good people, but they were people through whom the Holy Spirit worked. And it was not them working, but the grace of God working in them. And so therefore, we cannot do anything but by the grace of God. And when we proclaim and we spread that word, it is by His presence in our lives. And as St. Paul said, people see Him, not us. Not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And they see straight through me, and they see Him. Is that okay? Yes. So we think we're light of the world, but sometimes because we become subject to normal human feelings, then we don't want people to think, well, look at this Christian. But you know, there are two things. First of all, I think we should always fight against those things that we shouldn't be doing. And secondly, when we try to fight against them, our good works will show even more. But we shouldn't put our light under a bushel just because we have some bad sides of us, because we're never going to be perfect. So we should work constantly towards making ourselves better. It's not enough for me to say, well, I get angry sometimes. It's not right. I've got to work towards making it right. And so therefore, people look at me and say, you know, why doesn't he deal with stress the way I do? How come he's calm and I'm not? So we've got to try to build ourselves and make ourselves better. Absolutely, we represent the whole Christianity, and that's why we don't just represent Christianity, we represent Christ Himself. And that's why we have to be good people, we have to be righteous people, because we represent Him in everything that we do. And it's just a struggle. It's like I said, it's not enough for me to say, I'm not going to do this so people, you know, see my bad side. No, I should try to get rid of my bad side. I shouldn't be satisfied with it being there. Sometimes I think, well, how can I change this? I just get stressed and I become angry. It's not good enough. We've got to try to get rid of it and try to make ourselves better. No, I mean, this is, what I've spoken here has been distinctive to Coptic Orthodox. When I've spoken about the teachers of faith, like St. Athanasius and St. Cyril, and I've spoken about the founders of the monastic movement, when I've spoken about our hymnology. It's all a part of our identity. Yeah. If you ask me personally, I don't think we should preach Orthodoxy or Coptic Orthodoxy. I think we should preach Christianity from an Orthodox concept. And that's the mistake we make. We go out there and we want to talk to about Orthodoxy. No, we go out there and proclaim Christ in an Orthodox way. Now, this is how we preach, this is what we say, this is how we live, this is our sacramental life. All we're talking about is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our perception of how to deal with him. But sometimes we go out there and, you know, we talk about the Coptic Church or the Orthodox Church, but we don't give the people the fundamental essence of what Christianity is about first. And that's what it is. It's Orthodoxy is a way of living Christianity. It's an interpretation and a way of enacting that interpretation of Christianity. And it's true to the scriptures. So we should base everything on the scriptures and on our Lord, essentially, but then say, you know, this is how we do it. Mary, no, it is realistic, and I'll tell you why. Yesterday I was talking to you about the two families of Orthodoxy, the Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox. Within the Oriental Orthodox family, we have complete unity. So there can be sacramental unity within these churches, whether it's the Syrian, Armenian, Eritrean, Indian, Ethiopian, all of these churches. They can come into our church, have communion, we can go into theirs, people can marry between those churches. And hopefully with time, that may be the case with the Eastern Orthodox family, but that is not the case at the moment. Because once, oh, okay, I'm sorry. There are two families of Orthodoxy, Oriental and Eastern. We are part of the Oriental family, so there is complete unity within the Oriental family, which means there is no interchange of sacraments. So, a Syrian Orthodox can come to the Coptic Church and have communion. We can go into the Armenian Church and have communion. The Easterns are the Greeks, Byzantines, Eastern Europeans, all of the Byzantine tradition. And hopefully we're working towards unity and one day we will achieve it. But until that day happens, we still don't have that sacramental unity. So if someone is Orthodox, for instance, wants to marry, they must be chrismated into the church. And vice versa. That someone who's Coptic would have to be because we don't have full unity yet. But when we have full union, then it will be the same as the situation of Oriental. Well, the theology is the same. See, that's the whole point. We're not willing to have union if our theology isn't right. It's got to be right. And we're not going to compromise. This isn't just some, you know, marriage of convenience. We're going to come together really in complete unity and in complete oneness of faith. And once we do, then theology is exactly the same. And the principle is the same. Culturally, it is still going to be different. So Coptic Orthodox is still going to be slightly different to Greek Orthodox. But the theology will be the same. The practice may be slightly different. Okay? Any other questions? Yes. The two families of churches, oh, you didn't come, you weren't here last night. You weren't listening. Thank you for that. Are you listening this time? basically, the difference was in Christology, in the nature of Christ. The Eastern Orthodox family of churches had accused the Oriental Orthodox of being monophysite, believing in one nature of Christ. But that's been resolved. We don't deny either natures. We deny neither the humanity or divinity. We accept both. But like I said yesterday, at best it was just bad linguistics, at worst it was bad politics. But hopefully that'll be resolved very soon. At the moment, theologically, if the agreement that has been signed go through all the churches, there is no difference. Because we've signed a preliminary agreement at the level of the International Commission. There's an International Commission bringing together all the Orthodox churches. And an initial agreement has been signed within that commission saying we believe in the same Christology. But then there are other derivatives like the anathemas that were put down and various other things and the recognition of the saints. These are technicalities that have to be resolved. But in essence, we have reached an agreement. But practically, we just need the final step of the churches buying into it for them to go and make that real. Eastern, yeah. Anybody else? One more question. Yes. If a person is going to ask you to come to our church, I think you have to be very wise in that you bring them to the most appropriate service. I think the worst thing you can do is take them to a typical Sunday liturgy where a lot of it's going to be in Arabic, possibly. There are kids running around. You know what our churches are like sometimes. And I think that gives a very bad impression at the start. I think if you want to take them, make sure you tell your priest, make sure you tell some servants, make sure you take them to a small service first. Whether it's a midweek service where a lot of it's going to be in English, if not all of it. Take them to a Vespers service that may be short, I'll show you, that may be short with a sermon turned to English. You've got to be careful taking that kind of service first. I know that one guy wanted to marry an English girl once, and he came to me, and it was very nice, but I've met her later on. And he brought her into the church, and of all the silly things he could have done, he took her to the resurrection feast. And you know what our churches are like, people are chatting, people are talking, and suddenly lights go off and lights go on and things are banging. And this poor girl was completely freaked out of her mind. She had no idea what was going on. And it's a long liturgy, it's a late liturgy, it was very unwise to do it. So I think we've got to be very wise to take them to the appropriate service. Now, for instance, at the center, my saying was good that he didn't take us to Good Friday. But for instance, at the center in Stevenage, where I started my service, we have a liturgy on Saturday that's completely in English. So if anyone wants to come in, we have lots of ecumenical guests and English people who come in to look, and it's always that service on Saturday is a quieter service. It's completely in English, and anyone who comes in, I'll say, come on Saturday, because that's there. So I think that's very important to them. Yes. It depends how strong you are. I don't think there's a problem in you going to attend a service if you're not going to be mesmerized by it because you're so weak in your own faith in your own church. And I'm hoping that wouldn't be the case. But if that's what it takes sometimes, that's what it takes. But you've got to be very careful that you are strongly rooted and founded in your own church, in your own practice, in your own faith before you go. Because if you go, you'll say, well, it's nice, but it's not home. It's like visiting your uncle's place, where, yeah, it's nice, but it's not home. I don't live there. I don't feel comfortable there. It's nice to visit. But I don't think we should be scared of going to other places. if my week is so shallow that I'm scared, then that shouldn't be right. I need to be stronger in my faith. Well, the view of being some other discussion, if you're strong enough and you are knowledgeable enough to have the discussion, have it. If you're not, I would say learn a little bit first. Because one of the things we can do most damage in is have discussions when we're not sure. And we fudge answers. And people can tell when you don't know what you're talking about. And people can tell when you're making things up so it's got you gotta be very careful on that. But I don't think we need to initiate it. I think if they express interest, then bring them in. But there's no need for us to initiate going first, because what are you going to gain from this? So invite them straight away. But it just doesn't make sense that you see someone who's interested so definitely gets into the church. It's like someone who expresses interest saying that I'd like to come to your house and I'm coming to yours first. I'm the side of them Vashikad and you have to invite them first, then you reciprocate, you respond to the invitation. I think what we're doing now is we're giving general advice, but a lot of these things are very case by case. So I think you've got to look at the case and look at the merits of its case individually and see what is most appropriate. All right. Last question and last comment, then we've got to finish. Guys, almost finished.
Hoping that they'll connect with even other people in the church. So it's not just when I go that they feel comfortable going, that they know other people there. As well as even if they invite me to their church, I invite people from my church to go with me so that even if there's a question or something I don't understand, maybe they're there before.
And the other thing is, even if you see someone else who has brought someone to the church, I think they need to be accommodating. Sometimes as churches, we're not. You look at the person saying, "Who's that?" Whereas you will not engage and say, "Hi, I'm so and so. What's your name?" And that will make such a difference. We sit back and I think we're a little bit, who's this coming into my domain? And it shouldn't be like that. Thank you very much. I am. I'm really sorry that I have to leave you. That sounded sincere. No, I am really sorry I have to leave. I would have loved to have spent some more time here with you, but I'm traveling on to two more conventions, one in Ottawa and the other in Toronto, just in this weekend. So by Sunday, I would have done two more conventions. So your prayers, not only for my safe arrival, but that I am able to spread God's word with the same consistency. Don't forget that you guys need to pray for us too. Prayer is not monopolized by the clergy for you. Sometimes it's payback time, so you pray for us. It's a blessing to be here. I thank Satan very much for his invitation. And I'm very glad to see His Grace and Brother Kier here as well. And I'm sure you'll benefit greatly from their presence, both in terms of knowledge and in terms of spirituality. And I hope to God willing, see you. Maybe you won't wait till next. Maybe you won't wait till next graduate PCCYC convention. We may have a visit to the East Coast sometime between now and then. I'll try to sort that out with His grace. And like I said, your prayers and my prayers for you. And glory be to God forever. Amen.
Just a couple more minutes.